usually when it does.
What's that?
It's usually when it does.
Yes, yes, that's true. We're in Lesson 3 this morning, and a lot of material in Lesson 3. And we'll take what time we need on this. We'll probably need at least a couple of class periods, if not longer. And I'm going to be gone next week, and we will be having someone teach my class to be announced. And right now, I do also have Lesson 4s up here as well, if you want to be studying ahead. We're going to study in Lesson 4, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Today we're going to be talking about the temporary gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let me share something with you that is important if you're studying with religious neighbors, and it's really valuable for yourself when you're studying the Bible. When you read of the Holy Spirit in a context, the Holy Spirit doing something, you've got to look at that context and ask several questions. This is typical of any Bible word or subject. You have to let the context tell you what is being spoken of. And what I mean by that is one of the problems our religious neighbors has with the Holy Spirit, when they think of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, they think one size fits all. If the Holy Spirit is working in a particular verse, then all gifts, all things the Holy Spirit does is done in that verse. And that's a mistake. We've already seen that last week when we talked about the difference between one who is inspired and that the apostles and their work, they had a particular work. It was not for everybody. But that's one of the problems that people have when they study the Holy Spirit. They see the word Spirit, and so anything ever associated with the Spirit, they kind of put it into that verse, and that's where people get in trouble. And so why I'm presenting the material like I'm presenting it is that I want to show you that there are things the Holy Spirit did that was limited for a period of time, that it does not continue today. And I want to establish that in Scripture, not just assert it. But when you understand that, then there will be passages you have to look at when you see the Holy Spirit working is to ask some more questions. The problem that we face today is that because people don't make that kind of distinction, they almost demand that, well, they spoke in tongues in the first century, so we should today. They worked miracles in the first century. Therefore, we should today. Excuse me. I'm really struggling with allergy this morning, so I'm all medicined up, so I might have this glazed look in my eyes. But so y'all bear with me. But 1 Corinthians 1:22, you see a problem in the religious world where people demand that God act toward them in a certain way and the fallacy that presents. 1 Corinthians 1:22, it says, "For Jews request the sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." One of the things that I like to, when I talk about this subject, is to tell folks that, and look at myself as well, don't demand that God do things in a certain way. If you go into this study trying to prove that God is going to give you personal signs and give you miracles and do various things, then you've already started on the wrong foot. We need to understand how God has worked. And in this case, the Jews wanted a sign. They wanted a personal representation of God's presence apart from the preaching of the gospel. God didn't give it to them. And the Greeks, they wanted wisdom. God didn't give them that. So the thing is, when we study something like the Holy Spirit, we simply want to see what God has revealed. As a review, and we talked about this last week, Ephesians 3:3-5, we talked about the essence of the work of the apostles. In Ephesians 3:5, we talk about the Spirit working through the holy apostles and prophets. And we pointed out that the major work of the Holy Spirit was revelation, was teaching. And therefore, you would have the Father giving a message to the Son, and the Son giving a message to the Holy Spirit, as we talked about here. And that the Holy Spirit would then reveal His will to the apostles and prophets. And it was written down. And that's the main work of the Holy Spirit, where we could have an objective standard that in all cultures, all generations, it could be tested, and we can know what is right and what is wrong. And we pointed out that if you've got to understand that we do not have directly the message revealed to us as the apostles and prophets did. I'm not an apostle. I'm not a prophet. And we pointed out that if you don't understand this, you can go to verses like Matthew 10:19 and be in utter confusion. Here, this was written to the apostles in this context. Here is the Spirit working. But He's going to work with the apostles in a very different way than He works with you and me. Notice in this verse, Jesus says in Matthew 10:19, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaks in you." Now, that's a great verse dealing with inspiration. But that verse is not dealing with you and I. This is commonly quoted in the denominational world. I remember when I first studied this verse, I said, well, I need to have this. I'm reading the Bible, and here Jesus gives this promise. And I failed to recognize the context. I failed to recognize who was being addressed. And so, as we get into the question of inspiration, inspiration doesn't continue today. The work was completed in the first century. We have the Bible, so this promise, really, no one on earth has this promise today that is living. That is not, therefore, that's a temporary gift of the Spirit. And I believe as we're going to develop this study, we're going to talk about other things that would be temporary in nature. I believe associated with the apostles and associated with inspired men, there were things that the Lord wanted done, but things that would be temporary. Let's have some read for me, if you would. Mark 16:17-20. Who would like to read that verse? Mark 16:17-20. Walker, you want to go for it? Is that an eye test for you?
No.
Okay, all right.
"And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover."
Let's just stop right there. I maintain, from our study, and we'll look at this, that these were temporary measures. These are things that would accompany the ones who would be preaching the Great Commission. This was the apostles. And so there are various things here. Being able to speak with other languages. If you take up a serpent, if it bites you, it won't hurt you. If you drink something deadly, it won't hurt you. You can lay hands on the sick and they will recover. If the Lord means for that to be done through every generation, then we'll see that through a study of Scripture. But I maintain that in this context, look at verse 20. Go ahead. Go ahead. Verse 19 and 20, Walker. Go ahead and finish up.
"So then after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs."
Now, who are the them? Who are the them? If you look at full context, it's the apostles. He's given the Great Commission to the apostles. And that the Lord was going to work with them. How is He going to work with them? Well, He was going to be confirming the word through the accompanying signs. One of the things that we're going to notice is that many of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, one of the things, particularly when they're associated with the apostles and prophets, one of the reasons they were given was to confirm the word. What does that mean? To confirm the word.
Give evidence or proof of that it's from God. It's confirmed.
Yeah.
There's nothing else outside of it being from God that these things can happen.
What would you do? And so let's say you didn't know me from Adam. If I pulled up behind you and started flashing a blue light, and dressed, let's say, in my jogging shorts or something like that, my jogging clothes, my knee knockers, my t-shirt, I'm going to pull you over. Would you pull over for me if I did that? Why?
Because you didn't have the appearance of a police officer.
That's right. You would look and say, this is somebody crazy. And I'm not going to have them pull over and claim to have authority from the law to do something, because And why do you pull over when somebody has a police car and a badge and so on? At least you're seeing there that which would confirm their position. That's what the idea of confirmation is. Is this person from God? Now, how would you know the difference? I mean, how would you know? Why would the miracles show somebody's from God? Why would these things show somebody is from God?
They're doing things that nobody else can do.
Correct. They're from God. Now, can you think of occasion in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts 28, where Paul was bitten with a serpent? What Paul did when he was shipwrecked, he went and told the locals to find some serpents, and he put them on himself, and he held them up. And is that how he got bit by a serpent? Now, how did he get bit by a serpent? He was gathering sticks and a serpent bit him. Very deadly serpent. And everybody said, this guy's going to die. And when he didn't die, what did they conclude? They concluded he was a god. And so, yeah, they did see that there's something divine working here. Bible miracles were very powerful. And so this was kind of, like I remember years ago, and I know it's more elaborate now, and when I was working Southern Company Services, I had a little badge that you could scan and had my picture on it, and I could get indoors or I could show it to somebody. That was a way to confirm with people that I was an employee. God's confirmations cannot be duplicated unless it's given from God. Now, we have those that try to do that today. And so it's very similar here, a very similar statement made in Acts, in Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So, as we continue with summing up some of the discussions of the apostles, why is it important that we know who is inspired? Why do we need to know that? If somebody is inspired, then what are they receiving? And God wants us to hear it. And so we got to know this. We got to know this. If God's got a message and you reject it, then you're in trouble. And I'm in trouble. And so as we consider the apostles, remember, when Paul made a statement like he did in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prompter of spiritual, let him acknowledge of the things which I write you of commandments of the Lord. I got to know that. Because once we have somebody that is confirmed and they've written, we can test other prophets or so-called prophets by it. So-called spiritual men. Here, as we've been pointing out, that we now have a verifiable message written down. And therefore, we can, like 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We know who has spoken, and we know their message has been written down. We can know truth and error. 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And I believe the us here are apostles. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, this morning we're going to concentrate on a phrase that you'll find a very commonly used in the New Testament, and that's the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. I want to show you how miraculous gifts were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. There's a lot of ways we could look at this. I like to look at it this way. This was years ago, a man that baptized me into Christ showed me this through the book of Acts, and I think it was powerful to me. When you go to the book of Acts, Acts, as we have Jesus, Acts 1, he gives some final messages to the apostles. He talks about how the Holy Spirit would come upon them. They would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he ascended into heaven. They were told to wait in Jerusalem. And when you begin with the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, and we'll be giving more emphasis to this in the next study on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but for now I'm just going to suggest to you, if you study the context, the they of Acts 2:4 were the apostles and that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what you begin to see in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit was given, up to a certain point in time, up to Acts chapter 6, the only ones working miracles were apostles. In Acts 2, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let me ask you a question. Are tongues a sign? Are tongues a means by which God confirms His Word? Yeah, because we read that in Acts 16, 17, didn't we? So that's a sign to confirm His Word. Now, what is a tongue? How do you know?
Later on in the passage it says, how is it that we hear in our own language? And then they use the reasoning that, well, they must be drunk. I still don't get that. How can they say, they know my language, well, then they must be drunk?
It may be some people didn't understand the language that could have said that.
I think that's probably a group of people that came along, like you've gotten any group of a couple of naysayers that come along and kind of, you know, possibly, like I said, didn't understand the particular language that was being spoken, ever how it played out.
I'll tell you what, if you got into any language other than the one I know, I think, you know, I wouldn't understand it. And that would probably be true of others as well. So we know from the context that tongues are the languages. And by the way, in the context, what was characteristic of those that were speaking the languages? Where did they come from? Galilee. They were Galileans. And that would be almost like saying, you know, here are these folks from L.A., Lower Alabama, speaking all these languages. That would be really, that's really unusual. And so here is a sign. Now notice, later on, after the church was established, the church was gathering together, learning the apostles' doctrine, and they were dedicated meeting every day. Acts 2:43 says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now here's the point I want to make. In the beginning, only apostles had signs and wonders. Only apostles. In Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. I believe the power here would be God also confirming that message, confirming that witness. Acts 5:12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all of one accord in Solomon's porch. So notice, here the church begins, here the apostles are working signs. Signs are being worked through their hands. No one else is mentioned. Why? Now, you know, there's some people would say, well, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon this whole multitude. Well, why didn't they work signs and wonders? You know, we'll talk more about this on when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we're just trying to notice right now, how were other people later to speak in tongues? How were they later able to have some of the gifts that were given to men? They were not apostles. The key in understanding that transition is Acts chapter 6. And in Acts chapter 6, I have verses 3 through 6 up here. There were some men that needed to be chosen. Chosen to do a work of benevolence. Taking care of the needy amongst the Christians. And they ended up choosing seven men of good reputation. And we read about these men. We got Stephen and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas. Now notice what happened. These men were chosen, and now look at verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, laid hands on them. Alright. The apostles laid hands on these men. Up to this point, only apostles working miracles. Immediately, you begin to see some other people able to work miracles. In Acts 6 and verse 8 it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Now where do we read of Stephen before? He was one of those that were selected. So one of the things I could look here and I could conclude from this text, that laying on the hands of the apostles, it appears that laying on of hands conferred upon these men some miraculous gifts. And that would be correct. Notice another man. We start reading. Well, being able to work miracles. Acts 8, 5. It says, then Philip. Now notice we read Philip up here. You got Stephen and Philip. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Wow. Could you imagine? I mean, demon possession is hard for us to imagine. Could you imagine meeting someone who was demon possessed? How would you know? Someone was demon possessed. We read in Scripture about how people would go into convulsions and be thrown into the fire. We read about how demons could speak. We could read about how demon possession gave sometimes people that seemed to be superhuman strength at times. But you saw somebody like that, never having seen one demon possessed. It was obvious the people they were. And then to see somebody take that person who's in a state of mind where they don't have control and to hear the demon leave that person. To see people who were paralyzed and lame that were healed. What effect did that have on people? It caused them to listen to Philip, didn't it? The word was confirmed by Philip. Through Philip. Look at Acts 8, 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. What's the difference between a miracle and a wonder? Or a sign and a miracle? I'm doing something that no good lawyer would do. I'm asking questions that I don't necessarily know the answer to. But let's talk about that. We got signs and wonders and miracles. Think about the word. First thing when you're looking at something, what is a sign?
It indicates something.
Yeah. You don't go down the road and you're driving down the road and you see this. You ever seen one of those? You just, when I'm going down the road, oh look, there's a sign. You don't see that. Because in this case, this is pointing to itself. A sign does not point to itself. A sign is pointing to something else. And so, when you look at a sign, it may be the reason or the purpose in which the miraculous event occurred. It's pointing to something. In this case, what did the sign point to in the case of Philip? So Philip worked a sign and it pointed to Philip and to the message Philip was preaching. It's a sign. What about a wonder?
Seems like there's some awe factor in a wonder.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. Wow. What does this mean? What does it mean? God's Word. What does this mean? So to me, I'm not so sure you can distinguish between what is done as much as the effect that it is having on others. There's just some things I'm throwing out. A miracle. What is a miracle? If you're studying with others, you've got to define terms here.
Something that's contrary to the laws of physics and nature.
Yeah, it's where God supersedes a natural law. Where something is done that, like I say, is showing the power of God. You know, if I got up on a ladder and jumped down and fell and broke my arm, that would not be a miracle. Now, if I jumped off that ladder and I started flying around like Superman, now that would be a miracle. Where I would, negate natural law. And so, that's as important as you're studying with others. Because people, again, they think of the Holy Spirit fitting one side. Okay, now let's get into some interesting textual challenges here. Here is where, if you're studying with others and doing your own study, you start, if you don't distinguish between various gifts of the Spirit or things the Spirit does, verses like this will throw you into confusion. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. For when they had come down, pray for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Okay, so let's look at this one. So much to look at here. Who had been preaching in Samaria? Philip. And when Philip preached, he worked miracles. People saw the miracles. And how? What was their response?
They obeyed.
They obeyed what? The gospel. They, what does it say here? They believed and were baptized. Did these people receive the Holy Spirit?
They received the gift of the Holy Spirit that was promised by Peter in Acts chapter 2.
They did receive the Holy Spirit, didn't they? Acts 2:38. He that believeth, and is, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now here's where, if you don't understand, look at the context, look at the context. Could somebody be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit? And I'm speaking of in some sense.
Obviously, you're talking about
Acts 2:38. No. What you'll see is that the Bible demands that every Christian have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9. Man does not have the Spirit. My quote says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I think. Somebody read Romans 8:9. I'm now losing confidence in my...
You, however, okay, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him.
Okay. So, there's a sense where the Spirit is used to denote that which every Christian has. Did the people become Christians at the preaching of Philip when they were believed and were baptized?
Yes.
Did they have the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
But Acts 8 says they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Is the Bible contradicting itself?
Yes.
No. Why do we have to conclude?
There's something extra meant by falling upon them.
Yeah. It's an additional gift of the Holy Spirit. It's an additional work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That we're talking about, there is a gift of the Holy Spirit that every Christian receives when you become a Christian, when you're forgiven, fellowship with God, you know. But there is an additional receiving of the Holy Spirit that was done, I believe, in the first century. And this reception was going to only become... Well, let me ask you this. In order to receive the Holy Spirit, Philip had to go through another process by which he laid hands on these men and they received the Holy Spirit. Right. Did Philip lay hands on these men? Could Philip do anything in his power to give them this additional gift of the Holy Spirit? There's one thing he could do, and he did it. He called for the apostles. Notice here, the giving of the Spirit in the manner in which this context is talking about, they had to send for the apostles. And Simon concluded something. Here's something that Philip couldn't do, but the apostles could do. It says, verse 17, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now let me ask you this. If we, let's say we do take the position that I used to do this when I'd read Scripture, I would think of the Holy Spirit as one size fits all. Now just imagine this. Just imagine your friends in the denominational world. I've got to have the Spirit of Christ in order to be a Christian. So if I want the Spirit of Christ, and I learn what Simon learned, and then what must I do if I'm going to have the Spirit of Christ?
Find an apostle.
I've got to find an apostle. Uh-oh. You know, then I could really paint myself into a corner and suddenly be panicking. And things like that do happen today. People end up with all kinds, and they just fail to understand the context. When it says that they had not received the Holy Spirit, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit in this sense of having spiritual gifts.
So far, you've identified three ways in which you can have the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
One is His essence for all Christians. Mm-hmm. Two is His power. And three is the ability to transfer His power, which the apostles only had. So that's the transference of power, the power itself, which Philip had, and then what we all have as Christians. Are there any more?
The way you're distinguishing it, you're doing well. I'm just trying to make sure we categorize this correctly. I can describe different gifts of the Spirit. The way I would do it is direct up the baptism of the Holy Spirit done directly from God, without any instrumentality of men, which we'll study in the next lesson. We're going to get there.
Okay.
And then there is the laying on of the apostles' hands. And both of those would involve miraculous events. And then there is the indwelling of the Spirit that every Christian receives. Now, that's how I would categorize them. You may be coming with a different way of looking at it, and it would still be good. Laying on of hands. Yeah, go ahead.
How do you feel about the terms measure used? That's what I've always...
Yeah.
Or is that, you know, there was a different measure of the Spirit. I don't know what I think about it. You know, the Bible says that Jesus had the Spirit without measure.
Right.
You know, so in that sense, I guess you could use it. But how do you feel about it and used in the context of this?
Define your terminology. I'll give you a measured response here. No, yeah, I'm sorry. define your terminology. You know, the reason why people sometimes don't like to use the term measures of the Spirit is that they suggested that when it said that He received the Spirit without measure, that without measure was added by the translators. And therefore, there's some debate on what that means. They're not defined. That word measure is not really coming from a Greek word, but from an implied meaning in John 3 or John 2. But I don't mind using it. I don't mind using that, as long as I define it. Yeah. The word gifts are used biblically. There are gifts of the Spirit. Yes.
I think it's interesting here where it says they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They hadn't received the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and that was the only other way, besides the laying on the apostles' hands, that someone could receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yeah. And we're speaking of the miraculous gifts, the spiritual gifts, you know. Yeah.
And it doesn't say here that they're not saved because they haven't received this special gift from the Holy Spirit.
Right.
They're still accepted by the apostles and Philip.
Yeah. And almost, you know, the way the translation comes up here, you know, they've only been baptized. Well, yeah, that's pretty significant, okay. Well, yeah, it's not that it's not significant.
You think it's significant that it talks about falling upon them? You know, kind of the same imagery that would be that idea of the baptism that the apostles received in Acts chapter 2. That, you know, where it says that, as of yet, the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them.
Yeah, I've never really thought about that phrase till you've just brought it out now. But yeah, that's right. That would, the idea of falling upon them would definitely, that would really go back to Acts 2. That's right. That's right. Yes. Okay. Now, let's talk about laying on of hands, sir.
You got one back.
Oh, okay. All right. 2 Timothy 1:6. Timothy had Paul lay his hands on him. 2 Timothy 1:6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, Timothy had a gift. Was this just... This was a spiritual gift. We'll show you in a minute. It was a spiritual gift. It was came through the laying on of the apostles' hands. It was a gift of prophecy. Notice Romans 1:11, and some people can debate me using this verse. I think it's valid. But notice where Paul is talking about wanting to impart a spiritual gift to those at Rome. It says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established." Paul wanted to... Alright, well, we'll pick up here next week, Lord willing. We'll find someone to jump in and teach the class. You've got the outline. And if you don't feel comfortable with whoever, you know, I get to teach the class, if you don't feel comfortable with this, I'll let you teach the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit outline going through next week. By the way, if you want that outline ahead of time, I have that here, and you can grab that if you wish. Appreciate your participation.